All right, Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. Last week we did the first half of chapter 3. We're going to finish chapter 3 tonight, and we're going to start off where we left off with that wonderful verse, John 3:16. Before we jump into that, just remember the first half of the chapter here. Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus recognizes there's something special about Jesus. We realize he comes up twice more in the gospel. You remember I said this last week. So it appears he's a follower or a believer in Jesus, although he comes by night. What does that indicate?
You don't want to
know. Yeah, he's kind of secretive about it. He's kind of being private about it. You know, instead of, he doesn't want anybody to know exactly. How often are Christians today like that too sometimes? Yeah, sometimes we are. Plus, it has the double meaning of he came by night because his mind was darkened. He didn't understand, and he starts asking Jesus questions. And if you remember last week, I think I pointed out in both classes, it sounds like dumb questions. He's asking rather dumb questions, but I think he was doing that on purpose to try and keep Jesus talking, because he really didn't understand. He wanted to hear more of what Jesus had to say, which is good, you know, and kind of respect him for that. We also talked a little bit about Jesus' truly, truly statements, which there's like a dozen of them in the gospel, so we'll have a lot more coming up. And I have the handout from last week. Did any of you have a chance to look at that or read through it if you wanted? Not that you necessarily had homework. You didn't have to read through it. But if you did and you have any questions, let me know. I mean, truly, truly, the actual Greek word there is amen, amen, which comes from the Hebrew word amen, amen. Yes, it means true or truly. That's how we end prayers. That's how Jews and Christians and frankly even Muslims end their prayers with amen. Because it means may this be true, or we believe this is true, or will be true. That's what amen means at the end of a prayer. So, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus has a couple of those with Nicodemus, and of course, he's talking about baptism here. Born again, and remember the word again, anothen, also means born from above, born again, or born from the beginning. All three meanings of that Greek word apply. So, the fact that translators pick one word or another, one translation over another, is no big deal. And then we ended last week where Jesus is... He scolds Nicodemus a little bit. He says, how can I tell you about heavenly things if you can't even understand earthly things? And then he gives Jesus this example. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So if you remember, Moses lifted up the serpent when God's people were being disobedient. They were sinning. So in order to chastise them or to judge them, God sent fiery serpents or poisonous snakes. And the people realized and came to Moses and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Pray for our salvation. And Moses did, and God said, make a bronze serpent, put it on a stake, and anyone who looks at it will be saved. Now, it wasn't a matter of looking at it. The fact was, if you look at it and believed that God would heal you through this, then you were healed. So it took faith as well. If you said, oh, that's the silliest thing I ever heard, and you never bothered to look at it and didn't have faith that what Moses did at the command of God, so you didn't bother to look at it, you died of your poisonous bite. So there was faith required. Now that's an earthly event. But Jesus is pointing out here that that has a heavenly meaning that's pointing forward to another greater event, the Son of Man being lifted up. And when was he lifted up? Right there on the cross. The snake is a symbol of sin. Well, Jesus wasn't merely a symbol. He was sin. He absorbed all human sin and then was lifted up on the cross. And one of the things I like to remember is this word lifted up. Suspended. He's hanging there above earth but below heaven. Remember I mentioned that too? Okay, any questions about any of that from last week? The Gospel of John is just so rich with this kind of understanding, this kind of extra meaning that John the Apostle wrote into all of this, such as being lifted up and being born from above and all of that. All right, then we get into verse 16. this wonderful verse. Everybody knows it. Probably in a different translation than this, I'm guessing, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I like the translation better, which I think maybe partly because that's how I learned it when I was, I don't know, confirmation, but that God gave his only begotten Son. Some of you remember that? When I was going through confirmation, the Lutheran Church, the LCMS, was using the RSV. I don't know if you remember that translation. That predated the NIV. So we go backwards from ESV. Before that, we used NIV. Before that, we used the RSV. And before that, we used King James. Anybody remember what King James says for this verse?
Whosoever.
Do you have King James in front of you, Terry? No, but you just remember it was whosoever?
Believeth.
Okay. All right. I'm going to call up something here if I can. Oh, network discovery is off. Oh, and I didn't print it out. One of the things I was going to do for you, for some reason I can't get to the network drive right now. I guess I'd have to reboot the laptop. I don't know why it's not discovering that. This PC. No, oh, junk. Okay, maybe there. Hang on a second. Maybe I got it. I was gonna show you and maybe read for you John 3:16 in Greek. Not that it really matters, but I do this for the confirmation kids when I'm teaching them because they like it. So if you want a little glimpse of what Greek looks like and sounds like. Is that you, Delmar?
Yeah, I turned it on and now I can't.
Yeah, I struggle with technology too. But all of a sudden you're going to get a phone call. Hello? All right. Now, part of the reason, I'm not trying to, you know, confuse you or whatever. Let me zoom in on that a little bit. So there it is. Let's see. Boom, boom, boom. Zoom in. Let's see. View. There, it's a little bit better.
So if you go down to the bottom right where you're cursor was.
Yeah.
It's got that where you can zoom in there.
Oh, right there. Good. Yeah. Okay. Now, I often start off every year, and I pick this up from Pastor Q. He teaches the kids a little bit about the Bible, the actual book of the Bible, and he talks about how the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament was written in Greek. He always taught them both alphabets, Greek and Hebrew. I only teach them the Greek alphabet, because that's the language that I'm a little more proficient at, rather than Hebrew. But then I read them a couple of verses, and I usually read them John 3:16 in Greek. So if you're wondering what Greek sounds like, if you've never heard it before, you know how different languages have a different character to them? German sounds very guttural and harsh. French sounds very, to me at least, sounds very fluid and very, I don't know, romantic almost. To me, Spanish sounds like it's fast. What do they say? Can they really understand each other? Well, I think Greek, if you just let your ear listen to it, I'm going to read this one verse. I think Greek sounds very academic. Okay? All right, here we go. Utos gar agapesen ha theos ton kosmon hosta ton huion ton manogane edoken hina pas ha pistoion eis auton me apolote al exe zoein ionion. Okay? Not that it matters. Just give me a little flavor. Part of the reason I'm mentioning this is this first word, utos, and then gar. Gar is for, that's the word for. For God, theos, you might recognize that, theology, theos is God. For God so loved, so loved. So the word houtos gets translated as so. Now let me zoom back out of this and go back to our text there. For God so loved the world. Well, that word houtos, which gets translated so, can also be translated other ways. It can also be translated as in this way or so much. The reason I mention that, not that you really need to understand this and not that it technically matters, but I was a little surprised to hear this. There are numerous commentators, including Dr. Weinrich, who wrote the blue commentary that I'm using from Concordia, who say that verse 16 and on is a parenthetical statement, is an explanatory statement by John the Apostle, and is not actually spoken by Jesus. Okay? I think you'll see that in your, if you have a Lutheran study Bible, it'll be in there in the notes. It'll say some commentators believe that the quote of Jesus ends at verse 15. And there's some reason for that. Part of the grammar for that is what I was just trying to explain, because if you translate this word, Greek word houtos, instead of for, you translate it as in this manner or in this way. In this way, therefore, that makes it sound like, and I think there is some legitimacy to this in the Greek grammar, that makes it sound like that this paragraph here is another insert by John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel, as explaining what's going on here, explaining the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. John does this all through the Gospel. Remember, when Jesus was clearing the temple and destroyed this temple, in 3 days I will raise it, and then there's a parenthetical statement by John that says Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. That wasn't part of the conversation Jesus had when he was confronted and clearing the temple. That was John, the apostle, explaining it. Now, it's still part of the Bible. We still consider it holy. So whether this verse, 16 and following, was said by Jesus or said by John, it doesn't matter for us. We believe it either way. St. Paul is not Jesus. And yet all the letters that he wrote, we hold those to be authoritative, and we quote them for various purposes, to strengthen ourselves in faith, or to give the gospel message, deliver the gospel message to someone else, etc. So if this is actually spoken by John the Apostle, does it matter? No. So I don't know if that blows your mind a little bit. It did mine when I first heard that. That verse 16 and following is not actually spoken by Jesus. But in the Lutheran Study Bible, it will be in red type, so that the editors of the Lutheran Study Bible think that it was spoken by Jesus. Truth is, we don't know. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on that? That's a little bit of a... You know, we always thought John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, was spoken by Jesus, and it may not have been. But frankly, for our purposes, it doesn't matter. It's still biblical. It's still authoritative from God. All right?
For Christ to have said this, it would have to be after the resurrection?
For Christ to have said it?
Yeah.
Well, he would have... This is before the resurrection, that he's having this discussion with Nicodemus, right?
Yeah.
So if Christ said this, it's before the resurrection.
Yeah. I guess it refers... in my mind, to the resurrection, so it...
Well, in the terms of eternal life, yes, it refers to everlasting life.
And that the Son was given. And,
right.
And that was...
So you're kind of indicating you almost agree with the idea from some scholars that this was a commentary by John the Apostle.
That's how I've learned it. I mean,
oh, it is?
It's not in quotes in RSV.
Oh, it isn't? Oh, you have RSV in front of you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The quote ends with Christ saying, "Whoever believes in him..."
Well, there you go. Here, I assumed everybody automatically thought John 3:16 was spoken by Jesus. Everybody didn't learn that way, and that's appropriate because we really don't know. Yeah. Most Bibles, unlike the RSV, show this still in quotes and in red letters to say that Jesus spoke it. Okay? All right, now let me get into John 3:16 specifically. This is such a wonderful verse. Of course, you know this. For God so loved the world. Who's the lover? Who's the one who's giving the love? It's God. God is the one who's the initiator. God, why did God create you? Out of love, because he loves you. That's tremendous. And not just you, but the whole world. The cosmos. That's the Greek word you might have picked up on there when I was reading that. Cosmon. That's the cosmos. And what, so therefore, that's the cause. If we look at this in English grammar, that's the cause. God so loved the world. So therefore, what happened? What is the action? He gave his only son. Now I like his only begotten son because the Greek word there is monogenēs, which actually reminds us of Abraham. It's the same concept that was used by Abraham. What happened to Abraham? What was Abraham asked to do by God?
Sacrifice
his one and only son. Monogenēs, only begotten son. Abraham's only begotten son, Isaac. He was asked to sacrifice his only son, and he was willing to do it. And what did God do? No, you don't do that. I'm going to do that later, but you're not. Here's a ram over here you can use instead. I was just testing you, Abraham, and you passed the test, which he did. Abraham was a man of great faith, so that was wonderful. And if you were Isaac at the time, you'd be scared out of your wits. Is he going to really slay me? You know, sacrifice me? So what did God do? What is the action? He gave his only begotten son. Yes, this reminds us of Abraham, but Abraham was stopped. God didn't stop himself. He gave his only son into death. And what's the result? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So what is it that saves you? You have to do something? No. It's belief that saves you. It's faith that saves you. And faith in what? You can't just have faith. Oh, I have faith. Well, I have faith that when we walk outside, it's not going to be raining. Well, that may be a good faith or maybe a bad faith, because who knows, it could start raining in the next hour, right? I don't think it will, but you have to have faith in something. What do you have faith in? In him, the only son. Whoever believes in him. And then I found this interesting as well as I was studying this verse. Should not perish. The word is perish, not die. The word is perish. And I looked it up and did a little mini word study for myself. The word there is apolutai. Again, I don't know if you heard me say that when I read it. It's different from the word die. Apolutai means to take away from, or remove from, or be lost to. So if a child loses a toy, they have apolutai, their toy. They have lost it. It's been removed from them, or they can't find it, or it's taken away from them. So that's what this word perish means. I don't know of a better word in English, because that's not a real clear word for us in English. Perish, we think die. But actually, it means you should not be removed from God. You should not be taken away from God's presence, from God's friendship, from God's ownership. But instead, you'll have eternal life. The implication? With him. With Jesus. With God. So that word perish does not mean die. Because guess what? Even if you don't believe in him, you won't die eternally, will you? You have an existence in eternally, in eternity, even if you don't believe in Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? All right. So, another point to make here is, a couple more points that I got in my notes, but I kind of skimmed through. He gave his only son. So that's past tense. Did Jesus need to keep giving of himself over and over again? No. He died once for all. Paul says that too in his letters. It was a one-time sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus was the equivalent of human. He took on human flesh, unlike animals, which are not the equivalent of humans. So it had to be they had to be sacrificed over and over again. So he gave his only son. Past tense, one time. Also, all who believe, so that whoever, this word whoever, again, that's a little misnomer. It's the word pas, and it means all. So, everyone who believes. Is the way to salvation open to everyone? Yes. Christianity, from the true God, Yahweh, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is completely inclusive of all humanity. Everybody can find their way of salvation, can be saved through this manner. Whoever, all who believe in Him. However, just to finish that thought, not only is Christianity the most inclusive religion ever, it's also the most exclusive religion, because it says, while it's open to everybody, there's only one way. You have to believe in Jesus. You can't believe in some mystical god somewhere, Zeus or Apollos, or you can't believe in Buddha or, you know, worship a tree. That doesn't work. You have to believe in Jesus. So the most inclusive and yet the most exclusive. It's for everybody, all humanity, not merely the elect. So this is a little hint at those church bodies that are Calvinist in their foundation, because they would say Jesus only died for the elect, those that were chosen. This doesn't say that. It says whoever. Actually, a better word there would be all. That all who believe in Him. I think other translations do have that. Okay. Questions or thoughts about John 3:16? Wonderful verse to memorize. Absolutely. It's called the Gospel in a Nutshell, and for good reason. Because it tells you everything you need to know. Somebody can hear this verse and this verse only, and have enough gospel that the Holy Spirit can work faith in their hearts and they'll be saved. Okay? So if you only quote one verse to somebody, or that's all you have time for, or you're about to get off the bus or off the plane or, you know, passing by in the checkout lane, this is the verse to quote. And most Christians know it. So that's good. And then continuing on, verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus is not a judge. He didn't come to judge us. What judges us? What is the source of our judgment, of our sinfulness? What would that be? Why are we judged? What have we broken? How do we know we've sinned?
Commandments.
Yeah, the commandments. God's law. God's law judges us. And God's law comes from His righteousness and holiness. So it's God's law that judges us. Why did Jesus come? Not to further judge us. Again, some Christians get off on the wrong track by thinking Jesus came to give us more rules or more commands. You know, love one another. That's another command. You better love one another. Well, no. That's Jesus is just teaching what's already there. That's not why He came into the world, to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. All of us are already condemned. But in order that the world might be saved through Him, He came to be our Messiah, our Savior. That's why He came. Also, one other little thing here, for God did not send His Son. Did Jesus come on His own initiative? Probably partly, because there's that mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But who sent Jesus? God did. God the Father sent Jesus. They're all integrated in this manner of salvation. And this also points to Jesus pre-existence. He existed before this. He existed from the beginning of eternity. We can't understand that. That's the mystery of the Trinity. But yet, Jesus pre-existed from the very beginning, from before the beginning. All right. Good? Okay. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Frankly, all of us are already condemned. Even before you hear about Jesus, even before you're baptized, even as a baby, we're already condemned. So whoever does not believe is condemned already, or I would say already condemned. I like the English if it switches these words. Already condemned. But whoever believes in Him is not condemned. So again, what is it that saves you? It's not works. It's not anything you can do. It's not a decision you make. You're saved by faith. Belief. Because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Okay, that goes with that middle phrase there. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right, so now we again have, what does this harken back to? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. What is the first thing God created?
Light.
That is a reflection of God's own holiness and glory. Light. Light is necessary. And I don't know if you realize this, but I've talked about this before in other Bible studies too. Light is the most essential thing in creation. Because without light, we don't have heat. You can't see. Plants do not grow. There is nothing green. And therefore, life cannot exist without light. What is the second necessary thing for life? Water. So light and water. What are the first two things at creation? Light and water. Those are the two necessary things. So, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Verse 19. The light has come into the world. So who is the light? Jesus is. Jesus was there at the beginning of creation. He is the light of God. He is the glory of God. He is the eminence of God the Father himself. And that light has come into the world, and yet people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And you can just think about this in just terms of a common sense kind of commentary. If a child is doing something dastardly, they don't want anybody to see, right? Why is it that most crimes take place at night? So that no one can see. Why is it that people do things that, you know, they shouldn't be doing in the darkness? So that no one can see. You know, obviously, their works were evil, and so they're doing them in darkness. So they don't want the light. I remember hearing some commentary once about, it was about corruption in government and politics. I don't remember who said it and about what. But they said, you know, the best way to get rid of corruption in some government official or politician or government, you know, there's a lot of corruption around the world. I don't know how much is in our own government. There's probably some, but I would hope a lot less than elsewhere in the world, like in Russia and places like that. The best way to get rid of those things is to expose them to the light. Make them known. And then the weight of public observation will diminish the corruption that sometimes exists in governments and among people. So light gets rid of that. I think also this reminds me that just last weekend, Saturday, I was doing some work cleaning out our garage. And I got out two air mattresses that we use for camping. They had been rolled up for quite some time. I unrolled the one and it was fine. I unrolled the other one and it must have been wet inside. Mildew all the way down. What's the best way to address mildew? Well, yes, I suppose technically vinegar or bleach or whatever Jill was trying to tell me. But also sunlight, right? I've sprayed some vinegar on there, I hosed it off, and then I set it in the sun to let it heat up and dry and let the sun kind of take care of it. Saturday, if you recall, was a wonderful sunny day. It's been really strange weather, hasn't it? We had a sunny day, and then we've had like 2 days of just like pouring rain, and now we had a beautiful sunny day again. Just the weirdest thing. Well, I can tell you that it does look better. I think there's still a little hint of mildew on there. I probably need to do it again. But how do you get rid of evil things? How do you get rid of mildew or mold or corruption or things like that? You expose them to the light. So people whose works are evil, they don't want the light. They avoid the light. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's what I'm talking about right there. So when you read verse 21 from now on, you could now think about Pastor and Jill's air mattress from their garage that has mildew on it and putting it out in the light to kill the mildew. Okay, so that's what verse 20 means. All right, there you go. So I gave you a visual. All right. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What does that mean, carried out in God? That your works are carried out in God. For God, through God, because of God, in connection with God, all of that. You're doing things because they are godly things. And so therefore you do them, and you want them to be seen, not for your own glory, but to give credit to God. You do good things, and you give credit to God. That is a wonderful thing. Okay?
Well, I'm talking about the light, how he is light. It reminds me of in Revelations where it talks about how at the end of times we'll need no sun or moon and all that because God will be the light, so we'll need no other light.
Yes, right. In heaven, we will need no other light. God is the light.
For the first time this week, when I was reading Genesis, and the first thing, of course, is creating light. But that's on day one. And the lights in the firmament aren't until day four.
Well, by the lights of the firmament, actually, we just went over this yesterday with the religion class, 7th and 8th graders. If you line them up, he creates light on day one, but on day four, he creates the bodies that occupy light. On day two, he creates the sky and the sea, and on day five, he creates the bodies that occupy the sky and the sea, the birds and the fish. And on day three, he creates the land, and on day six, he creates the bodies that occupy the land, the animals and the humans. So that's kind of how it all relates. So yes, the light pre-existed the sun and the moon.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is kind of interesting.
Reminds me of the Revelation one.
Yeah.
The light is sufficient.
The light comes from God.
Yeah.
We don't need the sun and the moon for light. They're secondary.
Mm-hmm.
The light is from God. Yeah, exactly right. It relates to Revelation. Yeah, good point. All right. Other questions or comments? Let me summarize this little section by saying, when you read through this like this, it does almost sound like this is the Apostle John giving a little explanation, a little commentary on Jesus' teaching or sermon to Nicodemus. Because it does have a little different understanding to, a little different character to this paragraph, to the phrasing and language of this paragraph, to what, as opposed to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. It sounds a little different in style. Okay, so I am inclined to believe, personally, that verses 16 through 21 are written by John the Apostle and not spoken by Jesus. But frankly, I don't care. It doesn't matter. Either way, it's authoritative and it's God's word. Okay? Yeah, Pat.
If it's inspired by God, his words come from God.
That's right. Ultimately, either way, it's coming from God. Exactly right. Very good. Yep. Okay. Now, another paragraph, a last little bit here. Well, it's two paragraphs, really. Well, three. We can get through this in a half an hour, though. Starting with verse 22 in chapter 3, this next passage, these three paragraphs that are coming up, are nowhere in our lectionary. I looked. These don't come up as a reading in church, ever. So you may have heard them because you've read through them, or if you've read them in a devotion, or maybe you remember hearing about them in Bible study somewhere. You know, the lectionary, the scripture lessons that we read in the Bible, in church only cover in total about 60% of the Bible. So if you're in church, and maybe I have said this recently, I don't remember. If you're in church every Sunday for 3 years straight, you'll hear 60% of the Bible read to you. That's not 100%, though. This is one of those passages that is left out. So I think it'll sound familiar to you, but it is not real commonly known. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So there's again another one of those commentary parenthetical statements from John the Apostle. He's got those all through the Gospel.
Well, that's interesting too. Like you said, he says after this, like you said, he's always explaining the details in sequential order.
Yes, John is more chronological and linear in the timing than the other Gospels. So yes, again, and I was going to bring that up. Thank you, Andy. After this, so after he had this secret discussion with Nicodemus, sometime in the days after that, Jesus with his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. Now we're about to find out, and also we have a clue here from the fact that John the Baptist was at Aenon near Salem. This is on the way north, up the Jordan Valley towards the Sea of Galilee. So that's the Judean countryside there. It's on the east side of the mountains. So it's wilderness because all the rain falls on the west side of the mountains. Jerusalem is right on the ridgeline of those mountains. And so Jesus is starting to head back north, and they called that the Judean countryside. And Aenon near Salem, that is known to be, or thought to be, again, archaeological, you know, some disputes, is it there, is it there? But it's thought to be just like 5 miles west of the Jordan River, about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. I'm waving my hands in the air for anybody listening on the audio, because I'm trying to describe the map. I should have put a map on the screen. That's what I should have done. Okay. Well, what is that area? You guys know what that area is? Halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee? What's in between those two areas? Between Judah and Galilee? An area where people lived that the Jews absolutely hated.
Samaria.
This is right on the border of Samaria. Why do I bring that up? Chapter 4, Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman at the well. You see how it all strings together? So this is just tying in again, how John is very linear and chronological. Okay, so Jesus is up there with his disciples and was baptizing. Now we come to find out in chapter 4 that it's not Jesus who was baptizing, it was his disciples who were baptizing. He commissioned his disciples to do the baptizing. John the Baptist is also baptizing in a similar area. They're both in the same kind of area because water was plentiful there and people were coming. Now there's a difference between the two, and that caused a discussion. So verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So John's disciples are, and the word discussion here, I looked that up in the Greek dictionary again, and it says a conversation of inquiry. Maybe kind of like a mild debate or a discussion in a classroom. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And the teacher says this. Well, we think that. Well, what about this? So it wasn't necessarily a heated conflict, but it was a discussion between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew over purification. Purification meaning, to a Jew, what would purification mean? When you've committed something sinful, or when you've experienced something sinful, like if you touched a dead body, you are now unclean. So you cannot go on the temple grounds until you've been purified. Not only did this have a little bit of practical implication, because it was God teaching his people to be clean and to wash and to clean things, but it also had an even bigger theological implication. You cannot be in God's presence unless you are cleaned. So if you touch a dead body, which would happen anytime somebody dies, you got to bury them. You touch a dead body, you're unclean. So what would you have to do? You'd have to wait 7 days, make sure you don't catch something, I guess. I don't know, some disease or whatever. And then you'd have to go to the temple and be inspected by a priest to make sure you weren't contagious, and you'd have to offer a sacrifice, and there was a little ritual that went with it. So purification. This is referring, this purification, because they're talking about baptism. We just heard it up there, and then we're about to hear it down here too, baptizing. This is purification about baptism. Because to the Jews, what was baptism? Baptism was a rite of conversion from being a Gentile to a Jew. that's what the Jews at this time, how they used baptism. So a Jew didn't need to be baptized, because they were already Jewish. They were born Jewish. It was in them by heritage. So purification was for Gentiles. Well, here John's disciples, who are Jews, are talking to a Jew. So there's a little debate going on here about purification. There's three baptisms that are happening now simultaneously. One is the Jews are performing baptisms to convert Gentiles to Judaism. John the Baptist is performing baptisms, and what were his baptisms for? You remember that back at the beginning? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the purpose of John doing a baptism, John the Baptist, was to get people to realize they're sinful, repent of those sins, and recognize their need for forgiveness. Remember why John did that? To prepare the way for the Messiah. To make sure you knew you needed the Messiah. But John himself said, in this gospel, the Gospel of John, back there if you remember in chapter 1, he said, one is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Right. So Jesus' baptism includes everything John's does. Jesus' baptism, or a baptism into Jesus, which in this case it's commissioned by Jesus' disciples. A baptism of Jesus not only includes repentance and the forgiveness of sins, but also includes the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism you all received, by the way. So there's three baptisms going on here. So there's a little bit of a dispute. Which one is right, or what's the purpose, or what is this purification? How is that connected to baptism, and which one? So they're having this whole big discussion. I would liken it to one of our discussion groups at the seminary, where you're kind of debating about theology, which, for whatever reason, seminary students love to do that. I guess I would say Lutheran pastors love to do that too. All right. And they came to John. This is John the Baptist, John's disciples. They're having this debate. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi, so there's again a term of respect. John the Apostle has already told us that Rabbi means teacher, one of those statements he made. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. What does that sound like? John's disciples are saying.
They're losing their following.
Yes! John, they're all going over there to that guy. We're losing our followers. They're not following you anymore. We're still here, but everybody else, look, they're going over there to that guy. Who is that guy? That guy is Jesus, the one who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Well, they're upset. They're, frankly, jealous, right? It's like when my football team doesn't have as good of players as that other football team, and I'm jealous, right? Hey, why is everybody going over there? No, stay here. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him, so they're jealous. What does John say? Verse 27. John, this is John the Baptist, answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. You've heard that term before, that phrase. So first of all, this shows great humility on the part of John the Baptist. And it shows he understands his proper place. He is a forerunner of the Christ. He is a forerunner of the Messiah. And he compares himself to the friend of the bridegroom. Who would that be? The best man. He's the best man. Okay? And he tells his disciples, now for me, I'm going to go back to verse 28 and briefly go through this again. You yourselves bear me witness. You yourselves, my own disciples, you remember, and you said that I said, I'm not the Christ. That guy over there is the Christ. So people should be moving from me to him. They should be departing from following me and instead following him. That's what he's saying. I have been sent before him. I am the forerunner. I am merely a prophet. He's the Christ, the Messiah. And then he launches into this wonderful illustration here in verse 29 of a wedding. What did we just hear about a chapter ago? A wedding. See, John the Apostle ties all these events in. It's really wonderful how compact and consistent these themes are in the Gospel of John. So in the wedding, what did Jesus do in the wedding of Cana? He turned the water of purification into the wine of celebration. Here, they're debating and talking about and discussing purification. It was off the screen. It was that first paragraph. They're talking about purification. And here, John the Baptist uses the illustration of a wedding. Who is the one that gets the bride? That's the groom. The groom gets the bride. And if you're the best man, you just stand there and you rejoice with the groom. That's what the best man does. He rejoices with the groom. And what happens after the wedding is done? How important is the best man after the wedding is done? Not very. Maybe still a friend for a while, hopefully for life. Sometimes they fade away, you know, sometimes they don't. But in terms of the function of the best man, the function or need for the best man is gone after the wedding. He was just merely a friend like any other friend would be after that point. And what is one of the jobs of the best man? To have joy with the groom. That's what John the Baptist is. He's very clearly saying he's the best man. Jesus is the groom. And who is the bride, by the way? Jesus is the groom. Who's the bride?
Church.
You! Yeah, that's right. The church is the bride of Christ. That's all of us. I remember my vicarage supervisor teaching about this. Actually, it was from Paul, when Paul calls God's people the bride of Christ. And he was telling these 7th and 8th graders, and he was telling the boys, imagine me wearing a wedding dress. Can you picture yourself in a wedding dress? And they all kind of sneered and made, you know, faces. Oh, I don't wear a wedding dress. He said, well, you're all the bride of Christ. And, you know, it was kind of a funny little moment. The girls all snickered and the boys were all uncomfortable. But I'm not wearing a dress. You can't do that nowadays with all the gender stuff going on. I would never dare say that to the 7th and 8th graders now. That'd get things all confused. Okay, so yes, we are all the bride. Jesus is the groom. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I didn't realize this till Dr. Weinrich pointed it out in the commentary as I was reading. This is the last words we hear and the last event we hear of from John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. Now we know he's still around because we know from the Gospel of Matthew he preaches to Herod about marrying his brother's wife. And Herod gets upset, throws him in jail, and then there's some interlude in there, other things, and then what ends up happening, you know, the whole story. He's afraid to execute him because he's a prophet, but then he gets tricked into beheading John the Baptist, and all of that happens in Matthew, in a couple of different passages strung out in Matthew. In the Gospel of John, this is the end of what we will hear about from John the Baptist. Now, why would that be in the Gospel of John? Because his witness is done, as he himself said. He's given witness that this is the Christ a couple of times now, back at the beginning in chapter 1 when he pointed to Jesus, back at the beginning in chapter 1 when he referenced Jesus' baptism and the Holy Spirit, and now here he's saying, yes, go over there. He's kind of telling his own disciples, you need to follow that guy. He's the Messiah, not me. I'm merely a prophet. And so therefore, John the Baptist's official purpose is concluded. He must increase, but I must decrease. So that's the end.
Nunc
dimittis. Nunc dimittis. There you go. Mm-hmm. That's it. All right, one more paragraph. And then we finish chapter 3. Now again, there is some slight dispute, although a little less so, that this last paragraph, 31 to 36, who is speaking this? John the Baptist or John the Apostle as commentary about this event? most commentaries here, most commentators, will fall on the side of this is John the Apostle again giving more commentary or explanation of what John the Baptist is saying. There are a few commentators and some translations that will continue the quote and say verses 31 to 36 are also quote from John the Baptist talking to his own disciples. But that's a minority opinion here. Okay? You with me? The fact that, you know, again, this kind of leaves credence to the fact that some commentators would say, well, this is commentary from John the Apostle, but that other part, that was Jesus speaking. Well, that's a little inconsistent, isn't it? So I would almost say, you either got to say they're both commentary or they're both quotes, one from Jesus and this one from John the Baptist. So one or the other. Is it possible you could split the difference and be inconsistent? I suppose, but I fall on the side like our translation does. See, the ESV doesn't have quote marks there. So the ESV and our Lutheran commentators as well would say this is John the Apostle, again inserting some explanation. And like you said, Pat, this is God's Word. No matter who said it, whether it was John the Apostle or John the Baptist, it's God's Word. So what does he say? Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Who is it that came from above? Jesus, not John the Baptist. Jesus is the one who comes up from above. And you need to be born from above. Jesus actually came from above. We are born from above. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So this is a commentary on John the Baptist and all prophets, by the way, coming from the earth, having an earthly perspective, having their origin on earth. Jesus has his origin in heaven. So he comes from heaven, and he is above all, and he knows more and is authoritative over everything. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. What's the strongest source of truth about an event that you can have? And that is an eyewitness who's reliable. You've heard me say this before. You know, in a court of law, even today, a reliable eyewitness is the strongest source of evidence. So that's why defense attorneys will try to attack the eyewitnesses. Okay? Well, who's the strongest source of testimony about God the Father? An eyewitness. Who is the only eyewitness? Jesus. Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He's been there. He knows what's heaven, what's in heaven. And yet no one receives his testimony. A little bit of an exaggeration there, because some do receive his testimony back then, and more now. But yes, no one kind of in a generic way. Jesus was rejected, and what he said was rejected. Are you raising your hand or just scratching?
Scratching.
Yeah, okay. You might get called, don't do that ever in an auction.
Yeah.
You might buy a tractor and you didn't intend to.
Yeah.
No, I'm just scratching, sorry. All right, but verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So are we the ones that cause us to hear the testimony? No. Do we receive it? What does receive mean? Somebody else has to give it to you, and you simply hang on to it. It's not you doing anything other than just hanging on to it. I remember hearing this analogy again from a SEM professor that, you know, it's the gift of faith. He took out a dollar and he opened your hand, smacked the dollar in there, and he closed your hand on it. Now he said, don't do anything, and the dollar is yours. Right? You've just received it. That's what faith is like. The Holy Spirit opens your mind, shoves faith into your brain, and then closes your mind and says, don't do anything to reject it. Don't walk away from it. It's there. You have faith. Just don't let go. Just don't let go of the dollar. If you open your hand, what happens to the dollar? It falls out or blows away. If you let your faith leak out of your ears, I guess, you've lost it, right? The Holy Spirit gives it to you. So whoever receives his testimony, so you receive Jesus' testimony and you cling to it, you hang on to it, then you set your seal to this, that God is true. You're showing that you agree and understand and recognize and believe that this is true because you're hanging on to it. The faith about Jesus, the truth about Jesus. You're hanging on to it. For he whom God has sent, again, there's Jesus, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Here again is a little, there's a little vagueness here. For he whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God. Yes, we know that because Jesus was up there bearing witness to what he's seen and heard. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Who does that he refer to? And actually, I think I was glad that Dr. Weinrich in the commentary, he said, we really don't know. And I looked through this in the Greek as well, and I read what Dr. Weinrich was saying, and he said, the Greek grammar does not tell us who that pronoun he is referring to. So is this referring to God the Father giving the Spirit without measure to God the Son? It could be that. Is Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. When did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit in a visible way? In his baptism. There's baptism. Could this he be a reference to the one whom was sent? Yeah, it could. That would be Jesus. Does Jesus give the Spirit without measure? Yes. When and how does Jesus give the Spirit without measure? Baptism. Your baptism. You receive the Holy Spirit without measure in your baptism. The same as Jesus.
What do you mean without measure?
Well, that's a good question. You remember the story of Elijah and Elisha? Elijah was considered by the Jews to be one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, greater than the others. He didn't write his own book like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but yet he did more miracles and more godly things. So he was considered to be a greater prophet. And yet he was heavily persecuted. And you remember how Elijah finished his ministry and finished his life? Taken up to heaven in the chariots of fire. And as he was about to depart, do you remember what his disciple Elisha asked for?
A double portion of his spirit.
Double portion of his spirit. And Elijah said, God is about to take me. What can I do for you? What kind of blessing can I give you? And he said, give me a double portion of your spirit. And he said, that's a hard thing. He said, I've lived through a lot of persecution and hardness. You sure you want that? Elijah said to Elisha. And Elisha said, yes. That's a way to commend Elisha, that he was willing to take that on. A double portion of his spirit.
Meaning faith.
Yes, I think it means faith and trust in God and ability to follow God and do his will. I think it means all of that. But yeah, you can center it on faith. Well, unlike Elijah, who had a single portion of the spirit, and Elisha, who had a double portion of the Spirit, you, in your baptism, are greater than those. You receive the Holy Spirit without measure. Without limit. Without limit. There's no stopping the amount of Holy Spirit you receive. And the more you study God's Word, and the more you are in church, and the more you pray and do devotions, the more Holy Spirit God dispenses to you. It's continuous. And it's not ending, never ending. That's what it means without measure, if that's what you're asking.
It is.
So, that shows how much God adores and respects and values you, that he is willing to give you his Holy Spirit, strength of faith, the ability to do his, to understand his word, to do his will, to follow what he wants you to do in life. He is willing to give you all of that without any limiting, boundaries at all. Sometimes we don't want that. It's like, that's too much, God. That's more than I can handle. Yeah, Becky?
So, as you just explained it, is that what it means to receive the Holy Spirit without measure?
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe you can describe that a little bit.
Yes, and actually, coming back to mind from what I read in one of the commentaries, the word measure there refers to a cup that was used in the marketplace to measure a measure of grain. So if you were selling, you would sell grain by the measure. And there was a certain container, and I don't know how they standardized it. They must have had some way to standardize it. Here's a standard container for grain. Wheat or oats or rye or barley. And so you know, one measure of barley is worth this much in the marketplace, whatever. Well, God is giving you the Spirit without using one of those. He doesn't use a standard container to measure how much of the Holy Spirit He gives to you. Without measure. So what does that mean? He's taking the burlap sack from behind the counter and he's saying, oh, you want some barley? Here you go! And he dumps it. That's without measure. He's not measuring it. He's just pouring it on. Well, that's a good thing. And a little bit scary. Does that help?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm wondering if there are certain, you know, abilities or attributes or things that we could look for in our lives or use the Holy Spirit for when you're that full of it.
Yes, there are. Do you feel there are times when you're weaker in faith and other times when you're stronger in faith? I think that's true for all of us. And the Bible does talk about being stronger in faith and weaker than faith. And I think we all go through these cycles. We're attacked by the devil and we're beaten down and we're weaker in faith. And then something happens, you hear something in church or you read something or somebody says something to you or encourages you and you're stronger in faith. Yeah, it goes up and down. I do think the easiest way to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is faith. The stronger your faith, the more the Holy Spirit is active in your life. And there's no stopping how much that can be. So can you ever achieve a point of being fully strong in faith? No, there's always more to go until you get to heaven. So no matter how strong you are in faith, there's even more without measure that can't be measured. There's always more that you can, you know, more strength of faith you can climb. Although the devil will fight against that in your life, trying to beat us down. Okay? So without measure, you can't measure it. It's always there. It's continuous. The Holy Spirit will work to preserve you in faith, to keep you strong in faith, to give you understanding of God's Word. Again, can we ever understand perfectly all of God's Word? No, there's always more to learn. And yet the devil tries to cloud our minds and beat us down in faith and diminish our understanding. And yet the Holy Spirit is picking us up and pushing us back up. Here's what it means. Here's the strength of faith. Here's the trust you need in God, etc. So,
it was kind of like Paul when he talks about the thorn in the flesh. You know, he said he was fighting, he was weak there, and he was asking God for help, you know. And God said, well, I'm, you know, my thing is made perfect in weakness, so.
Mm-hmm. His strength is perfect in weakness, exactly right. Okay, so without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, God has given everything to Jesus. Jesus is the final authority over all creation. He is the Word. He is the Word by which God the Father created in the beginning. And He is the one who redeemed all of creation. So frankly, all of creation, not just humanity, but the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the rocks, the minerals, the wind, the sea, the sky, all of it, we owe our very existence to Jesus because He redeemed us from sin. So the Father has given everything into the hand of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What is it that saves you? Belief in Jesus. What is it that condemns you? Disobedience. When you disobey, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So you see there's a difference there. We're all condemned because of our disobedience, our sin, right? But what is it that overcomes our disobedience? Faith in Jesus, whoever believes in the Son. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is already on all humanity and all creation before Jesus. And it is only through faith in Jesus and His sacrifice for you that you are rescued from the wrath of God. Make sense? Good. All right. I have a little summary comment, but otherwise, any questions before I just kind of summarize? Pat?
I hope I haven't been sleeping through your sermon, but this is the first time I've heard you refer to faith as in your head or in our brain. I've always thought my faith was in my heart.
Oh, yeah, sure. And
when you're talking about faith, you keep referencing your heart.
I'm
confused here.
Yeah, sure. No, that's a fair question, absolutely. I would really say it's both.
Okay.
And I would probably correct myself tonight and say it's more in your heart. Because faith is what you believe. You can have knowledge of God and yet not trust in Him.
Right.
And therefore you don't have faith. So if we equate knowledge with the mind and trust with the heart, trust or believing in something or having faith in something with the heart, faith really is more associated with the heart. It's kind of both. It's kind of within us, in our soul, and our spirit. But yes, what I've said elsewhere and what other pastors have said, yeah, I would really equate faith with heart. I kept saying mind. I probably shouldn't have said that just now because that is confusing. You're right. Good question. Thank you for asking. Other questions? All right, here's my kind of little summary of this particular half a chapter. How did it start out, at least this second passage here? How did this start out? John the Baptist's disciples were debating, discussing, inquiring with a Jew about what? Purification. This whole passage, chapter 3, is all about baptism. What's the only purification that is really important? Jesus. Purification of the forgiveness of your sins through the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. That's the purification that's necessary. Because John used the illustration of a wedding, it harkens back to the wedding of Cana. Jesus supersedes and does away with the Jewish rites of purification. Jesus does away with our own attempts at purifying ourselves. The only purification that's necessary or that's important is the one that comes from Christ. He is the one that baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. That's what's important. And also, it's interesting how this ties together baptism, purification, and a wedding. All three of those concepts are tied together right here in this passage. Because in baptism, you are purified. In baptism, you also become the bride. The bride of whom? Christ. Baptism makes you a bride. You could say baptism is a wedding. What is it traditional for a person being baptized, mostly a baby in our church, but even for an adult? What was traditional to wear? White! What do brides wear? White! Why does it grooms wear black? What does that mean? Is that saying a commentary about men? I don't think so. Yes, you wear white. White is the color of holiness. And so, yes, baptism ties together purification and a wedding. Baptism gives you forgiveness of sins and makes you the bride of Christ. All right. Time for bed. Last chance for questions tonight. All right, next week we'll start chapter 4. I'll look and see how long it is. I'll probably split it in half again. I generally try to do half a chapter. So, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.